are heading to 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning, but I would love to just pray for us before we get there. Father, we are just so aware and grateful of your faithfulness to us. We are so thankful that we have a God who is not far off, but one who draws near, one who is intimately involved in the aspects of our life and our world. And so, Lord, we come to a time in your word, Lord, not just for information, but to encounter you, to know you more deeply, and, Lord, for you to change us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many of you would know that this year there's been a larger stirring in our midst that the Lord has been focusing us upon, and that is for us to be growing together in our biblical literacy. We invited you at the beginning of the year to join us in a read through the Bible in a year challenge. And whilst I won't ask for a show of hands, I've had lots of conversations with many of you about how helpful that it has been to have something that we're all focused on together to kind of keep you moving. And that's certainly been the case in my life. And so one of the things that I have sought to do as I have preached this year is to look at some of the stories that have come up for me as I've been reading through the Bible in our plan. And that is really what led me to settle on our chapter and verses for today. If you are following along, we're actually up to Nehemiah already. And we have already been through the rise and fall of the judges and all of the generations of Israel's kings, the good ones, the bad ones, and the evil ones. And although today's message is not officially a part of the excellence series that Andrew is leading us through, God's Great Story, it does land us in the time of the kings. And Andrew shared with us last week from Samuel, looking at how Israel had really, by asking for a king, rejected God's kingship, his rule and his reign. And that their desire really was to be like their neighbouring countries, to be like the pagans around them and to have a king for themselves. And yet what we find is that God took what actually was motivated by rebellion against him, and he established the Davidic covenant, the promise of the coming Messiah that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so today's story is no different. It's this amazing ability for God to take the frailty and sinfulness of humanity and to still bring about his purposes. And that should be a relief to us today. And so we are picking up the story in 1 Kings 19. It's set around four generations after King David. It's about 100 years after the end of his rule. Israel has now been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom or Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah. And our focus this morning, the king who is enthroned in the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel is King Ahab. Now, he is a particularly evil king. And it is also the time of Elijah. Elijah was God's most prominent prophet in this period of time. And Elijah was this bold, courageous, godly man. He confronted Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel on multiple occasions. The one that you're probably most familiar with is when he challenged on Mount Carmel 450 prophets of Baal, defeating them and killing them. Baal was a Canaanite deity, and Ahab and Jezebel had established the worship of Baal as the official religion and worship in the kingdom of Israel. And so this was an abomination to God. And so this is just by way of backstory so that you can know a little bit about where we're coming into the story. You know, Elijah had prophesied the beginning and ends of droughts. He had lived through miraculous provision from the Lord during the drought. He'd raised the dead. He had an impressive CV. And he was firmly on the side of God, Yahweh. And the hand of the Lord was on him, we are told. And so we're going to pick up the story, just picking up in the last verse of chapter 18 and then reading the first few verses of chapter 19. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So the rain has just stopped. The drought has broken. It's an amazing, momentous moment. The hand of the Lord is on Elijah. He has gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Wow. What a change. I mean, Elijah has seen some incredible miracles. He's heard the voice of God clearly. He's literally had mountaintop experiences. He's seemingly done everything right. He's in the right camp, so to speak. And yet here he is in the wilderness, running for his life, fearful, devastated, isolated, at his wit's end. "It's enough now, God. This is too much." I wonder if you have ever felt at your wit's end. I have. I had done everything that I thought I was supposed to do, and life had not gone the way that I expected it to. It was such a feeling of physical, emotional, and spiritual exhaustion, of just being completely at the end of my limits, at my wit's end. "It's enough, God. No more. I can't do this. Where are you?" And then there was the wilderness of shame as a believer in Jesus, because I felt so stuck in my unmet expectations and my disappointment. And so I was chastising myself. "You shouldn't be in this place. You should be trusting God more." I felt shame that I couldn't pull myself out of it. I felt a failure. And I read this account of Elijah, and I actually take comfort in it, not because I like other people's suffering, but because Elijah's story, and actually many like it in Scripture, remind me that even godly people wrestle with wit's end moments. All of us, at various points in our life, get to the end of ourselves. And on the other side of it, I can tell you that there was actually a gift to my life of coming to the end of myself, to my limits. I would not have said that to you in the middle. And actually what I think as we read the story of Elijah is that it reveals the same thing. You see, there is a lot that God can do once we're at the end of our own wit. And so I wonder if you have a story of God meeting you in that place too. Because this is the story that we have before us today. How God responded to Elijah when he was at his wit's end and at the end of his own resources. And so I want to explore this morning, how might the way God responded to Elijah, how might that apply us in our wits' end moments. And so let's pick up verse 5 to 7. That's all right, Rose. I thought it might be the Lord. Verse 5. And he lay down, this is Elijah, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." The first thing that God does is responds with physical provision. I find it really interesting in the midst of what seems to be Elijah's emotional and spiritual despair that the first thing that God does is meet Elijah's need for sleep, for food, and for water. He even dispatches a personal chef in the form of an angel who comes not once but twice with hot cake. God makes sure that Elijah's physical, physiological needs are met. He doesn't speak to Elijah. He doesn't start by lecturing him, correcting him. He doesn't immediately start trying to teach him a lesson. He doesn't tell him to get out his scriptural promises and the prophetic words that he's been given and to just have more faith, or any myriad of other spiritual practices that we may try to apply in our own life or in the life of someone else in a moment like this. The first thing that God does is make sure that Elijah has rested, drank some water, and eaten. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many people have asked if I was related to, I'm not. My maiden name is Lloyd-Jones. Sadly, he's not a relative. But anyway, he was a Welsh minister and a medical doctor. And just for some context, he lived from 1899 to 1980. So he was not somebody who was kind of among the modern wellness movement. But he said this: "You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical, for we are body, mind and spirit. The greatest and best Christians, when they are physically weak, are more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at any other time." And we don't know whether in all the drama at Mount Carmel, Elijah had forgotten to eat. We don't know what his physical state was like. But what we do know is that that is where God started in ministering to him. And whilst I would never say that we should, when we're at our wits' end, try and sleep and eat our way out of it, I don't want us to miss the significance that this is where God started. You see, our physical state, our body, it matters to God. And sometimes the most wise thing we can do when we are at our wits' end is make sure that we are getting enough rest and sleep and that we're eating well. So perhaps this morning, that's a question that you might like to bring before the Lord. How should I care for my body right now, Lord? Because he does care about every part of you. Let's pick up in verse 8 to see how God responds next. And he, Elijah, arose and ate and drank and went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. They have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only me, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, this is God, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed, and a great wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went outside and stood at the entrance to the cave. The second thing that God does in responding to Elijah in this moment is to give him an experience of his presence. He leads him to a place of encounter. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai, and it's the very same place that Moses met with God. And it was not only a place of encounter, but it was also a place of covenantal promise. I want us to take note of that this morning, because in Scripture, no detail is insignificant. God had led him to a place of encounter, with a history of encounter, and a reminder to Elijah of his covenantal promise to his people. This is the first time that God actually speaks to Elijah, and he opened with a question, not an answer. What are you doing here? There's clearly no question that the Lord asks that he doesn't already know the answer to, and you'll find that Jesus used this technique quite a lot as well. But what this question does is it elicits a very revealing answer. You see, God's not really interested in exactly where physically, geographically, that Elijah is. He's not saying, what are you doing here? He's saying, what are you doing here? And the answer that Elijah gives is a very revealing one. And he has his speech ready. He's had 40 days and 40 nights to rehearse it. And so he lets God have it. I've done everything right. I've stood firm against your enemies. I'm the last godly man standing, and now they're after me, and my enemies are prospering, and it's not fair, and this is not what I expected. And God's response is, step outside, son. I think if there was anything going to make Elijah tremble, it should have been that. And there, to a man who was stuck in his pain, in self-righteousness, in self-pity, our faithful God revealed himself. Not in the spectacular, not in a demonstration of divine power, not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but in the thin silence, in a low whisper, in a quiet breath. That's what that Hebrew word means. And something stirred within Elijah. And in spite of himself, he stepped towards God. I wonder how many times we think that what we need is a demonstrative show of power or some thorough explanation from God about how we find ourselves, where we find ourselves, when actually what we really need is the quiet breath of his presence. Perhaps, just perhaps, God knows what we need more than we do. You see, to hear his low whisper means that he's very close. And I believe that God knows that when we are at our wits' end, what we need is intimacy. We need his nearness. We don't need drama. We need him. And you might at the moment be battering heaven for a dramatic sign or a clear answer from God. But is God instead inviting you to commune with him in the thin silence, to hear his low whisper, to reassure you that he is near? Be still. Be still and know that I am God. The next thing that we read, and we'll pick this up in just at the tail end of verse 13. And behold, there came to him a voice and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. This sounds familiar. the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, return. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of somewhere or other, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Finally, this morning, God responds to Elijah by giving him a larger perspective. It would have been a much more powerful illustration for me this morning if in this powerful encounter with God in the thin silence, Elijah had snapped out of his malaise and he'd been instantly restored and revived, and that he had no longer this fatigue and self-pity. I feel like I would have preferred that. I would read this story and I would think, after meeting with God like that, that should have been the moment that in an instant he was back. But I actually find it strangely comforting that even though Elijah encountered God, he's still telling himself the same dumb story. Because I do that too. You see, sometimes God will encounter us in one moment and it will bring breakthrough. Don't get me wrong this morning, family. There are moments where God will do things in an instant. And most of us would like that, right? Lay hands on me. I just want to be put right now. Fix me, transform me in an instant. But you see, the truth is that Elijah didn't get to this wit's end moment in an instant, and nor do we. His heart reveals that. There had been something going on long before this moment that he had come to his wit's end. And this is what God is going after. And so, you know, when something has taken a while for us to get to in heart attitude, then often God will be perfectly comfortable with taking us through a process to shift and enlarge our perspective. When we're being reactive and stuck in our own view of things, when we're operating out of our own assumptions and our own unmet expectations, when we're stuck in our pain and our self-pity, when we are at our wit's end moments, we have forgotten the Lord. I don't mean that we've necessarily rejected him, but our awareness of who he is dulled in that moment. We have lost sight of him and who he is. And so it's perhaps no wonder that one of the most frequent commands in Scripture is, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Because as humans, we are very prone to getting wrapped up in ourselves, or I am anyway. And this is the place that Elijah is stuck in. Listen to him, and this is the Catherine paraphrase, but he's basically saying to God, I have done all these things for you, God. Can't you see that I am the only one standing up for you and in your corner? I defeated the prophets. I called down fire. I killed them, and then I ran to Jezreel, and I was expecting that there would be some kind of judgment. I was expecting that there would be maybe some kind of revival as the result of my amazing actions. And instead, I became the hunted one. I thought that I would be the one who would bring about change, but I'm no better than the ones who've gone before me. I've failed. This is where Elijah's at. But it's so revealing of his heart attitude, and it may to us seem like this is a very warped way of thinking. You know, outside of the situation, we can look at that and think, how on earth did he arrive at that conclusion? Who does he think he is? You see, to have a high and lofty view of ourselves and our own self-importance, to put our hope anywhere but in God, it's always going to lead to disappointment and to unmet expectations, to coming to our wits' end. But in reality, we all do this. And that may not always look like we think that our actions are going to bring success. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes we think our lack of action is going to thwart the plans of God. I remember once, it was definitely in the thick of my wits' end moment, and I remember talking to God, and I'm like, I just feel like I'm so letting you down and I'm going to get in the way of what you want to do. And I actually heard him laugh, not a cynical laugh or a sarcastic laugh, just a, oh, Catherine, you're not that big, you're not that powerful, you can't get in the way of what I'm wanting to do. And sometimes God will challenge that. He'll allow us to get to the end of ourselves to actually get a right view of ourselves again and a right view of him. Because you may not have, and I may not have said exactly the same things that Elijah said to God. But I can guarantee you, in our humanness, we have at times reacted in this similar way. And it's so easy, it's too easy to become fixated on our own view of what we think will change hearts or change the world, to become overly confident in our view and the plan and the agenda that we think is going to bring about change in our lives and in the lives of others. But, you know, there's a danger in putting our hope in something that will ultimately fail, whether that's our own good intentions and religious activity, whether that's politics and governments and worldly systems, whether that's even kind of the prescribed changes that we think if God would just do this in our circumstance, then everything would be okay, or expectations that we build that we're going to just be an unending breakthrough and that there'll never be any suffering. If we think like that, we will always be disappointed and despairing, because there is only one sure place of hope, and it isn't with us or with anything external to God. I wonder if I can ask the worship team to come back up at this point. So we see that God physically provided for Elijah. He revealed his presence to him in a low whisper. And then he has a little bit more to say as he corrects his perspective with some clear instructions. So his first instruction to Elijah, step one, retrace your steps, go back, humble yourself, return and repent. The late pastor and theologian Tim Keller said, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are much more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope for." We can only have a right view of ourselves when we have a right view of God. And I would suggest to you this morning that Elijah's view of God and himself had got twisted. And we can only have a right view of God if we're actually looking to him. And so when we find ourselves looking anywhere but to him, we must turn and repent. That's what he told Elijah to do. Return. Go back. The story of Elijah exhorts us to humble ourselves, to recognize that if we think any program or plan of ours is ever going to change a single heart, then we do not understand the problem and the depths of human sin. What it is that the gospel promises is that God can and does change hearts. God is well able and has already made provision to deal with our human sinfulness. And no plan or agenda that we might have is going to bring about that change. Only He can. Step two, that God gives this instruction to Elijah. Go and do some normal, mundane, ordinary prophet things. Nothing spectacular. Just go and anoint this couple of kings over here. You see, God works through our obedience in the everyday. Yes, there are absolutely times where He calls us to witness and see and participate in spectacular things. But the majority of our life will be lived in the obedience of the ordinary and the hidden. And so Lord says to Elijah, you go and do your human part and leave the God part up to me. Watch how I will bring about my plans and purposes. Even with flawed humans, even with a pagan king, I will bring about my plans and purposes. And sometimes we need to be reminded, don't we, that the great I Am is in charge. In the midst of all things, He is working out His eternal plan, even when it doesn't look the way that we expect it, even when it only sounds like it's an ordinary, quiet breath. He is at work. And at the end of the day, regardless of what is going around us or in us, we can trust that God is moving history towards His ends. The cross of Christ defeated death and sin. The enemy is not going to win. The kingdom of God is breaking through. In His divine faithfulness, we get to participate in that as witnesses, as vessels of His presence in this world so that people can encounter Jesus. But we must never forget it is His plan, it is His way, it is His faithfulness, it is His authority, and it is for His glory. Step three, go and anoint this chosen replacement. Now, I read that when I was first sitting with this, and it was really easy to misinterpret this, is that this is Elijah's disqualification moment, the moment that he's passed over, reaping the consequences of his lack of faith and his own self-righteousness and self-pity. But nothing could be further from the truth. If you read on in Elijah's story, you will see that he mentored Elisha for over 6 years. That somehow, even in his human frailty, God entrusted him to disciple and raise up the next generation. And you will also see that whilst there were other prophets operating under the will of God at that time, Elijah was once more again asked by God to go to Ahab, to call out his sin. And at that moment, Ahab repented. The story of Elijah reminds us that God works in and through flawed people like you and I. And His love and His faithfulness and His mercy is bigger and wider than we could ever dare imagine, even when we're at our wit's end. And then there's just one more little side note. I'll call this step four. It's almost something you could gloss over, but just a little God, by the way, there's actually 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have preserved and will preserve a remnant for myself. You are not the only one. It reminds me of a story later in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha. Now, Israel is surrounded by the enemy, seriously outnumbered, and Elisha's servant is terrified and at his wit's end. And yet Elisha says this, he says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Lord, open his eyes that he may see." You might feel this morning like you are the only one standing in your family or your workplace or your school or your neighborhood. It's easy to feel in the culture that we live in that we are the minority on the losing side. You may even feel like Elijah did, of, well, what's the point? We're so outnumbered. Nothing seems to be changing. But you see, it's at these moments when we're at our wits' end, where we don't only need to see God with us, we do need that, but we don't only need that. We also need to be reminded of the people who he has placed around us, to see that we are part of a greater remnant of the people of God that he is preserving for himself, and to be reminded that his accounting system is very different to ours. And so we ask, Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you give us new perspective this morning, Lord? Because we all need that from time to time. We all need from time to time to be reminded to return, to repent, and to remember the Lord, to take our eyes off ourselves and to trust him, even when it looks to us like the plan is not working. And what I really believe this morning, church, that this story of Elijah tells us, reminds us, encourages us with, is that God is always ready and waiting to meet us when we are at the end of our own wit. And so he may lead us in acts of physical care, or to freshly encounter the quiet breath of his presence, or he may look to try and shift our view on things. And I think, as it must have been for Elijah, sometimes that will feel humbling, uncomfortable, painful, as he exposes what's going on in our hearts, because that's what he's after. But however and wherever he leads us, he is God. He knows what he's doing, and he loves us. He loves us. These are the lengths that he would go to, even when we're at our wits' end.